We turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. Our text will run through verse 31. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died in the land by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, or if you will, test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that he murmur against us, as if there's anything we can do about it? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we, and your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord? Moses spake unto Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, If at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. It came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, Manna. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Moses said, Let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. All the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye shall bake today. Seethe that ye will seethe. And that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. The Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna till they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Thus far the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Invariably in catechism, when I taught this history, I would make reference to an omer, and as I would make to go on, children would ask, Reverend, how much is an omer? And I would say, well, it's a tenth part of an ephah. And invariably I'd say, Reverend, how much is an ephah? Well, about half a bushel. So a tenth of a half a bushel per person in a man's tent. Day by day. 6 days of the week. On the sixth day, a double portion to be eaten on the seventh day. The event which we consider this morning took place, of course, during the wilderness wanderings. And that's significant because of what the wilderness wanderings represent. The wilderness wanderings of Israel represent a believer's pilgrimage in this life, be it in the New Testament. Israel's wilderness wanderings, of course, began with the deliverance from Egypt, which is what? A picture of bondage. It was the house of bondage physically, but it was a picture, of course, of spiritual bondage. From which bondage one has to be set free. How? On the basis of the bloodshed that was sprinkled against the doorposts. And one's family and firstborn were spared. And on the basis of that blood and the deliverance on the basis of that blood, they crossed through the Red Sea, by which baptism is signified. And baptism, of course, that's 1 Corinthians 10, baptism signifies what? The Holy Spirit and life and the receiving of the water of life, so that having been set free on the basis of the shed blood, one is given newness of life. And then in the end of one's pilgrimage, one will cross over Jordan into what? The promised land, Canaan, picture of heaven itself. But between that being given spiritual life and crossing over Jordan into the promised land, whether one be age 4, 14, 34, or 84, there is this life, and it's interesting that it is called a waste howling wilderness. That's how Moses himself referred to it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. He found him, the Lord found Israel in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, in the waste, howling wilderness. That's how Scripture describes this life. Well, from a physical point of view, often that's not how this life appears to us, does it? We have more than enough to eat, and life has taste, and so often it is good. What do you mean, a waste, howling wilderness? Though even from a physical point of view, there may be tests and trials. Is that not so? Family in your congregation is undergoing one of those tests and trials right now, as you well know. And grace is going to be needed to sustain the test and the trial. The Lord has not promised to lead us around the test and trial. He's promised to lead us through the tests and trials of this life and to preserve us through the tests and trials of life, but not to lead us around them. He may give us tests and trials. What's interesting, of course, is when the Lord tests us and tries us, Satan is there to turn the test into a temptation. Just like the tree, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Do not partake. Do not eat. Testing them with their obedience. And the serpent came and turned that test into a temptation. He did the same with Christ. You're hungry, turn these stones into bread. He would turn the test of Christ's obedience in the way to the cross into a temptation. And the Lord Christ, of course, dismisses him. From a physical point of view, however, often not a waste, howling wilderness, we have it good here. But spiritually, beloved, it is a waste, howling wilderness. If in this life all we have is bread and drink, then in the end, we will perish whether our bellies are full or not. This old world of ours, beloved, from a spiritual point of view, has nothing to provide. It cannot provide us with spiritual life, and it cannot sustain spiritual life once it has been granted. We need something more. And that something more is something only the Lord God Himself can provide. And what that something more is represented by this manna. Not only something more, but someone more. Is that not true? Because in the end, that someone more is the very heart and soul of the true bread of life, which a man partakes of, he lives forever. Christ Jesus at the heart of this something more. But even the Word of God itself, as we will find, is likened unto manna that we are to eat and partake of day by day. If we will go as pilgrims and strangers through this waste, howling wilderness, and in the end of this life, cross over Jordan to the Beulah land. Now the question, do you desire, do you seek for that which is found in Christ and Christ alone? Do you seek that which is available to you day by day? Because if we do not, we, beloved, will have a scarcity of the soul. And we will find that we are not living as pilgrims and strangers, but we are becoming as those who are finding their own home and place and identity here in this life. And so this word to remind us to seek that which is found in the Word of God and in Christ alone day by day, lest we also fall short. Unless we also suffer consequences for our foolishnesses. Consider this, beloved, manna sent from heaven. Gracious response to a complaining people, having a pedagogical purpose and pointing to that one bread of life. The wonder of the manna sent from heaven is one of the central wonders of the whole of the Scriptures. It's to be put in the category of a wonder like the worldwide flood, like the 10 plagues, like the crossing through the Red Sea, Christ walking upon the water, Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. One of the central instructive wonders in the whole of the Scriptures when it comes to understanding this whole matter of salvation and redemption. We say that, first place, because, of course, it's a wonder that didn't just occur one fine day or one fine week, but it's a wonder that kept on occurring, taking place 40 years, 6 days of a week, 52 weeks of a year. The length of the of this wonder is impressive, of course, outstanding, and puts it in a category almost by itself. And then how many references there are made in Scripture to this wonder. We sang from the Psalms, Psalter number, a couple of references in the Psalms to this matter of bread sent by God to Israel in its journeys. But you find that also referenced in the prophets. You find that in the gospel record. We'll turn to John 6 in due order. Christ himself making reference to this wonder, this manna from heaven. You find it in the book of Hebrews. You find it in the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when the Spirit says, John writes to one of the churches, that he who has a ear to hear what the Spirit says shall partake of the hidden manna, the mysterious manna. The reward is this bread, this true bread that will grant life everlasting. And of course, not only is it referred to again and again throughout the Scriptures, but of course it points to Christ Jesus, as you and I know. I am the bread of life, as he says in John chapter 6. Your fathers did eat bread, manna, in the wilderness, and they have all perished and died. He will have life, must feast on me, eat my body, and drink my blood. Because if one does not, one is in a perishing way. So Christ himself, of course, is symbolized in a very powerful way by this bread that fell from heaven, this manna. Finally, there's this too about the text that's underscores the importance of this manna. It ties in with the keeping of the Sabbath day. This is the first explicit reference in the Scriptures to one day out of seven set apart for rest. Doesn't mean that the patriarchs didn't do that, but you don't read of any explicit commandment of that until you get to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, which would happen a month or two later after this reference here in Exodus chapter 16 concerning this day of rest when they were to gather no manna. And that's interesting, isn't it? We've just said that manna is a great picture of Christ himself, a type of Christ himself. One would think then on the Sabbath day you would gather manna and maybe gather on the Sabbath day enough for the whole of the week. So that on the Sabbath day, God would send, as it were, snowdrifts of manna, and they would gather enough for the 6 days that would follow. But no, on the Sabbath day, they were to gather no manna, and no manna was to fall. If it's the great symbol and picture of Christ, why not? We're going to have to answer that in time as we go along. What's the connection between gathering no manna and Christ himself as the true bread of life. That said, we note, beloved, that it's significant that the Lord does not simply, one might say, out of the blue, one fine day, send manna one morning, and they wake up in the morning, and lo and behold, there is this. What is this stuff? Manna, what is it? And then they find out, well, the Lord is going to provide you with bread day by day. But he waits until their supply from Egypt has run out, about a month and a half, and that which they took from Egypt has been consumed, and now they need food. And so he waits. He waits until they have to turn to him for provisions. Why? Why not just rain manna some fine day as he saw they had the need? Why does he wait till they have to turn to him for provisions? To find out, beloved, to find out how they will turn to him. Will they turn to him for provisions prayerfully, in humble supplication? Or will it be in the way of complaining and anger and accusations? And of course, the passage makes plain how they turn to him by and large. The Lord, you see, is using this to test them, as we have said. How much faith do they have is the question. And one may put it that way. How much faith do they actually have? Because it's not just the carnal who are exposed in their unbelief by this lack of food. The carnal also are exposed, the majority of them. But even those who are spiritual get caught up in this complaining and murmuring, understand. And now it's a matter of how much faith do they have, or what faith do they actually lack? Don't forget, beloved, Christ himself often upbraided his own disciples. O ye of little faith! They were believers. But O ye of little faith. On resurrection morning, beloved. No, I shouldn't say on the morning. Evening, when Christ appears to them in the upper room. After they have received a testimony from Mary Magdalene, I have seen the Lord. Oh, you were hallucinating. And the women said, we saw angels. Oh, you were hallucinating. What does Christ do to them? He upbraids them for their unbelief. These are disciples, beloved. And he upbraids them for their unbelief. And there is one not there. And he says, I'm not going to believe you until I actually see with my own eyes and touch him. And Christ appears the second Sunday, the second first day of the week of his resurrection. And he turns to Thomas and he says, be not faithless, but believing, child of God. How much faith did he have? The lack of faith is exposed. And the Lord uses things in order, you see, to sanctify, to call this faith into expression and into activity by the tests of life. Just like a teacher. Say he's in high school and he teaches chemistry and he has a class of young people who are college prep and they're pretty intelligent. But as he goes through the week and comes to the end of the week and teaching chemistry, he realizes there's some big game that weekend and they're not really paying too much attention to their chemistry lesson. And he says at the end of the class, Monday morning, we're going to have be in such and such a chapter. So this is the assignment. Read such and such a chapter so that we can be prepared on Monday to deal with this subject matter. Maybe something having to do with a periodic table. Well, Monday comes and he says as the class begins, put away your notebooks and take out a sheet of paper and take a pen, sign your name, and we're going to have a quiz. And a murmuring and a complaining goes up. We weren't ready. You didn't tell us we're going to have a quiz. He said, I said, be prepared for the lesson and read the assignment. Now, question one is, concerning the periodic table, give me the symbols of the first elements on the periodic table and the names and their molecular weights. All right. Question number two. And after 10 questions, hand them in. and he marks them. And these are students who normally get 3.5 and above. A B plus is almost failure to them. And they have C's and D's. You think he's surprised? No, he's not surprised. He knew they weren't really paying attention. But he does it to call their attention from now on. When I say something, you will listen, won't you? Be prepared. You see, it's an educational device. And so the Lord here is using an educational device, even with respect to his own people, too, as the administration for the Lord's Supper prayer says, daily increase their faith. May daily increase our faith. A word to increase us in the way of faith unto godliness. And that's the great test. That's the great test, isn't it? I may ask you, do you believe? And you say, of course we're believers. And I don't doubt that you are believers. What do you confess concerning the Holy Scriptures? Well, the Holy Scriptures are inspired. They're infallible. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. They are the very Word of God to me. Wonderful. You made a good confession concerning the inspiration, infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. But this is the great test question. Are you living according to that Word? Are you listening to it? Are you walking in the end, you see, in the way of obedience? That's the great question. And one may say, well, when it comes to that aspect of my faith, maybe not so much concerning beloved prayer and daily devotions. And you know as well as I do as we go through life, oh, we're busy, busy, busy. So many things to preoccupy. And we give our prayers and devotions a lick and a promise. When it's convenient for us, we can find a little time here and there to pray and to consider God's Word. And we expect to go through this life spiritually strong and withstand the temptations that face us day by day and the tests of faith. Question arises, beloved, in what condition is our faith? You are a believer. Question comes to us, what kind of a believer? Well, I'm a doctrinal believer. I can slay the Arminians hip and thigh. You give me some doctrinal error and I'll take it apart. I'm very well equipped for defeating all these doctrinal errors. Wonderful. You're like Samson who took the jawbone of a donkey and slew the Philistines hip and thigh. Wonderful. Now, what about the delightful Delilahs? The sins that confront one. Are we as a Samson who was sanctified when it comes to the delightful Delilahs? Or then suddenly does the jawbone of the donkey fall from our hands? And we are susceptible, susceptible, susceptible. That's another matter, isn't it? So, beloved, this test, what condition is one's faith? Not only does one have faith, are you living according to your faith, and are you living out of your faith? Which says, of course, are you living out of Christ Jesus and the grace that is available in Him? Yes, the grace available in Christ. Let me speak that way, you know. Heidelberg Catechism. He will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who ask them of Him. Now, only a graced person is going to hear that word and ask them of Him. But it's speaking there, of course, not of the regenerating grace, but it's speaking there of the sanctifying grace, the grace that we need day by day if we're going to live in a sanctified manner as pilgrims and strangers, identified as Christians and unashamed of our Christianity. That grace, beloved, that measure of the Holy Spirit we need day by day, and that is to be found only in the what? By the asking and the seeking and the knocking. And so here, as well, the lessons from this history. And so the Lord does not simply rain manna down on their heavens until they know they have a need for food, something that the Lord alone can provide. How will they approach the issue? How will they respond? And it's not prayerfully, is it? It's not in supplication. It's not beseeching God, because we know, Lord, Thou art a God who is almighty and nothing is impossible with Thee. Remember us and our children in Thy mercy. Oh, no. It's with murmuring and complaining and with accusations, as we read. And you really, really, you know, those accusations are stunning, astonishing. The whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land. We wish He had slain us in Egypt. We'd rather be back in Egypt. Compared to the Lord who led us into the wilderness, Pharaoh was more merciful, as you can imagine, because he gave us food to eat. Imagine. Almost they're saying, given the choice, if we can't have full bellies, we'd rather be spiritually dead. That's the murmuring and the complaining. We will follow the Lord as long as He can gratify our bellies. But if the Lord cannot gratify our bellies, then He's not adequate. Imagine, the Lord God Himself is not adequate to meet our needs. We'd rather be under the bondage of Pharaoh in a spiritual wasteland as long as our bellies are full. Who are they saying, beloved, is their God? And they insult the Lord God who has set them free in a physical way even. This is God's Israel, and as I said, every indication is that those who were spiritual at this point joined in with the carnal. What's even more astonishing, beloved, is the Lord's response. One would think that if a people insulted the Lord God in this way, and Israel insulted the Lord God in this way, Jehovah God isn't even adequate to meet our needs. We'd rather be in the bondage of Pharaoh as long as he feeds our bellies. One would think the Lord would say, that's it, Moses, clear the decks. I'm simply going to remove this people from the face of the earth by a consuming fire, and I'm going to start all over again. And yet that's not how the Lord responds here. He says, I've heard their murmurings and their complainings, and Moses, I'm going to send them bread from heaven. I'm going to send them manna, and I'm going to feed them, and I'm going to spare them, and I'm going to provide for them so that My Israel in the end, for all their sin, does not perish from the earth. That's our Lord God, you know. And don't think we can't identify ourselves with Israel and Israelites now and again and again and again in our own complaining ways. But don't forget that Christ died for us even when we were enemies, when we were numbered spiritually with Adam and Eve simply as those who rebelled against the will of God. And yet the will of God was that He would take those who were by nature rebellious and give them life and then sustain that life as well and bear long with us. Who is a God, beloved, like unto our Jehovah God? And so, hearing the murmurings and yet taking pity upon His own people, that remnant within Israel, he sends this manna. And of course, he says it's going to be found in the morning on the face of the earth. And it's going to be enough for them. And they are to gather each family enough for their family for that day until the sixth day. And then they are allowed to each gather double, and they better gather double on the sixth day, because on the seventh day, no manna is going to be found on the ground. And sure enough, it comes to pass just as the Lord says. One fine morning, the next morning, after they have had quail in the evening, they wake up in the morning, and there's this dew on the earth, and the sun begins to melt it away, and it turns into this coriander seed, and they're able to pick it up, they and their children, and put it into their baskets and take it into their tents, and they can turn it into some kind of a bread, or they can put it into some water like rice, sieve it, and have something they can eat warm and hot, and enough to provide them for that day. I would say three square meals, maybe two square meals, but enough to fill them for that day. And it is a wonder, as I have said, that will go on for 40 years long. You read to Joshua, finally, that as they entered the land, reference made, and the manna fell no more, as they were now in the promised land. It's interesting that the Psalms refer to this, so that you read in Psalm 78, in 24, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Men did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Men did eat angels' food, not because angels feed on manna, but because, of course, it came from heaven, from a spiritual realm, and made in the spiritual realm, he fed them. So, since it was from a heavenly bread, they called it angels' food, 40 years long. You believe that, don't you? You don't question that this actually took place, and then 6 days a week, and not on the seventh, and then 40 years long. Because, you know, as you well know, there are many in Christian churches today who challenge this, especially those in high academic circles. We are not called quite to have to believe that it actually happened for 40 years long, and that somehow just wonderfully, they may say magically, to put it in the words, wonderfully, mysteriously appeared out of heaven on the earth. There are naturalistic explanations for it. I heard that when I was in a certain college some 40 years ago, not that the professor in a religion course that he said this directly, but he gave us reading material that called it into question, so that supposedly we had to be confronted with this and consider this, because it could be explained, they said, by certain, in that area, by certain trees that gave blossom, and then the winds would take the blossoms off of the trees and catch it up into the wind, and those blossoms were white, and if you picked those blossoms up and actually put them into water and boiled them, it actually had nutritional value. So it probably took place over a period of a week or so. And then, as you know, stories grow in the telling. And by the time it was all done, they said it took place for 40 years. It has a certain kernel of truth, you know. But not exactly as you read here in Exodus 16. But for all that, they say, we are believers. And we have the right to the name Christians. Really? Really? So you're going to take Scripture and these lesser wonders, because of the wonders, you know, however great the wonder of manna is, it's a lesser wonder than what? The great wonder to which they all point. The incarnation. So you're going to call into question the lesser wonders and find them difficult to believe and confess as scriptures. But when it comes to the greatest wonder of all, that God became man, and one person on earth was God and man, born a virgin, mind you, you're going to swallow that wonder? While you spit out the wonder of manna? Really? It's not going to happen. If you can't find it within yourself to believe the lesser wonders. Don't think you're going to stand for the central and greatest wonder of all. You're going to call that into question as well, that he was really God in the flesh, a great teacher, exemplary to follow. But God and man at the same time? Come on. And a virgin, Frank, really? In a scientific age? Who wants to, in an academic circle, bear that kind of a scorn and ridicule amongst others? Beloved, you believe it as is written, or you reject it. And if you reject this as is written, don't call yourself a believer. You are a skeptic. And all you're interested in doing is making the Scriptures as believable as you can to the unbeliever. And not something that requires faith in a wonder-working God. And beloved, of course, it's exactly that truth that's being underscored by this wonder, that Israel would learn to have faith in this wonder-working God and repent of their unbelief in this wonder-working God. How many times, Jehovah says the word, do I have to prove myself to you? Faith, beloved, hears, learns, and confesses with Jehovah God, Christ Jesus my Lord, nothing is impossible. He will, he does in the end minister to all my needs. There is, understand in this, pedagogical purpose. And you wonder about the word pedagogical. Well, I use that for educational purposes. Pedagogical is a word that's used with respect to teaching children, and we have to have our faith taught as a childlike faith. You know, a pediatrician takes care of children. Pedagogical, you teach children truth, and we have to be taught as so many children. The Lord is using this incident to teach us certain things. What do we learn from this history? What did Israel supposed to learn from this history? Well, beloved, certainly they were to learn that God was the Almighty and nothing was impossible for Him, and to give Him glory. That's certainly apparent, chapter 16, because you read in verse 8, Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at evening, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. When you find out that this manna is on the face of the earth, and you can pick it up and eat it, and it sustains you. And again in verse 12, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel speak unto them, saying, at evening ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know the Lord, that I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah. I am a God of my word, and I am the Almighty and able to do the impossible. And I am to receive, of course, the glory and the praise. Certainly, wonder so that they might give gratitude and praise to God for feeding them and sustaining them in their lives. But it goes beyond that. The purpose of this is not simply only that they might give glory to God. It is also, as we read in verse 4, that they shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may test them, prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not. In other words, beloved, there is an instructive purpose here so that they are required to obey. Will they hearken to my word? I will give them manna. But it's not simply manna that's given to them, which they are called to go out and then pick up the certain quantity, but it's manna given to them with certain restrictions and requirements, certain things prohibited and certain things required. Only enough for one day for one person enough for that one person for one day in your tent. Don't pick up double 5 days of the week, because if you do, you will find it's going to stink in the morning. On the sixth day, you better pick up double, because on the seventh day, it's not going to be found on the field, on the ground. Will they hear? Will they listen? Will they do what God requires of them, or will they not? Will they take Him at His word? I will provide day by day. Trust me. And this is what's required. Obey me. It is pedagogical, you see. To test their heart with respect to the Word of God itself. And you know, of course, what takes place. Drops on the first day of the week, first time, and the people come out of their tents and there's this new stuff on the ground. There's the dew and things long, and you have these white seeds laying there, and they say, manna, which literally means what? What in the world is this? And this is that what the Lord promised you. Well, what we can do with it? Pick it up, put it in your containers, take it in your tents, and you can pound it into flour and make bread out of it, or you can boil it in water and make some kind of a soup, stew out of it. And they proceed to do that, and it has the taste of honey. It's sweet to the taste. Of course, how long you're going to eat something sweet to the taste also becomes a test, doesn't it? Be that as it may, it's sweet to the taste. But there are many who go out and say, it's here today. There's no guarantee that it's going to be here tomorrow. Moses may have told us it's going to be. He doesn't possibly know it's going to be here tomorrow. We better take enough for who knows how many days. And so they gather bushels of it. And they go to bed. And they wake up in the morning. And there's this whole unholy stink in the camp, isn't there? Because overnight that stuff has begun to rot and worms have been found on it. And they have to carry it out to their embarrassment out of their tent doors and dump it in some ravine, because they did not take God at His word that it would be there on the morrow as the word of the Lord was through Moses. Human nature, beloved. But it's interesting that there's this stink that reminds us of the truth of sin, doesn't it? The truth of disobedience. There's a stench to it in the nostrils of God. But so often, you know, what we think maybe we're going to do in secret is found out in time. Your sins will find you out as their sins, their disobedience found them out. Don't think that doesn't happen. God is not mocked. And even if it's not found out in the public eye, public nostrils, I almost say, God knows. There is an odor that displeases Him until there is a confession, a repentance, and a mending of one's ways and the learning of the way of obeying as one ought. It doesn't stop there, as you know. Almost certainly the very ones that got buried took double, who knows, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, comes to Friday, said, well, we aren't going to have that unholy stench in our tents enough. Again, it's fallen 6 days. It's bound to fall tomorrow. And they get up tomorrow, and lo and behold, nothing on the ground, just as the word of the Lord through Moses told them, and now they must go hungry. And we read the Lord Himself speaks in a certain tone of wrath and disapproval as a portend of what's going to come on down further down the road. Human nature, beloved, our own as well. When Scripture prohibits something, we have inclination to go that way. When it requires something, we are slow to follow that way. O Lord, have patience with us and teach us from Thy word and from this history that we be not like this Israel of old. But the great pedagogical purpose ties in, of course, with that seventh day. They are to pick up six on the sixth day, they pick up double. And on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath of the Lord, none was to fall. And the question arises, of course, why does no manna fall on the seventh day? Especially when we said it's supposed to be manna, the great picture of Christ himself, the true bread of life. One might think that's the day it would fall in double, triple, quadruple portion. But no manna. I think for the catechism class, and I were to ask the children of the congregation why no manna on the Sabbath day, they would come with a good answer, because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Thou shalt rest on the Sabbath day, to go to church on the Sabbath day, but you're not to engage in all kinds of manual labor and to take care of one's own physical needs, to work for the bread that in the end does not profit one spiritually. So no work, no labor for the physical material on the Sabbath day, which for us is Sunday, of course, but it's the same principle, and they would be right. And as you well know, there are many in Christendom today who have decided to set that good law aside, and we will go to church in the morning, and we will pursue our own physical recreation and our own physical material earnings on the rest of the day. Beloved, there is a consequence, as you well know, as we observe. Those who will not keep the Sabbath day holy and use it to seek the bread that feeds the soul in double portion end up having what? A spiritual impoverishment. And there comes a famine of the Word, does there not? And with a famine of the Word, not only impoverishment, but there comes a spiritual starvation. And there are consequences that end up in judgments and cutting off in generations. He who will, beloved, feed himself spiritually and have strength for the weak better be one who sets aside his manual labor on the Sabbath day insofar as he is able, and to tend to the matters of the soul, to the bread of life. And that is in many ways, you see, what's especially being underscored here by this prohibition from eating. That's underscored by this prohibition from gathering manna on the Sabbath day. We read here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "He humbled thee, he suffered thee to hunger, he fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." You know where that's quoted, of course. And who quoted these words? To Satan. Christ in the wilderness. "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So no gathering of this manna, because for all it's being a bread that would sustain physical life, it was just bread. It was not that which could save a man's soul. You know, you're not saved by bread. You may keep your body alive for a time, but every man who lives only by bread is going to perish in the end. And if it's only by bread, he will perish everlastingly as well. We live, beloved, out of the Word of God, by the Word of God. That's what feeds our soul, sustains our life, and enables us actually to live in a godly way in this waste, howling wilderness, and to make the pilgrimage until we come to Jordan's crossing and are taken into the new land. And so, not on the Sabbath day. No manna, which is, for all its being wonderful, merely bread. And man does not live by bread alone. A man who will live by bread alone will perish by bread alone. It's the Word of God, the love we need, and we need it day by day to eat it, to digest it, to devour it, to reflect upon it, and then to live out of it and accordingly. And in that, beloved, there's life, and in that there is the approval of the Lord. But in the end, this refers, of course, this points us to that true heavenly bread. which is Christ Jesus himself and Christ Jesus alone. And that's, of course, underscored by what you find in John chapter 6. You recall that when Christ says to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, spiritually. He that believeth on me shall never thirst, spiritually. He points this out, of course, right after having performed the miracle of the multiplication of the bread and fishes. And then they had chased him down because they wanted more bread and fishes. And Christ made plain to them, I haven't come into this world simply to give you bread and fishes. That's simply a picture of myself as the one who can only provide what you need for your soul. I am the bread of life. Well, there were many, of course, who said we want no part of this Christ, that we have to live out of him to live unto God. Who needs Christ to live out of, to live unto God? We're Jews. We're Abraham's sons and daughters. We don't need Christ Jesus to live out of, that we may live unto God. He's not even as great as Moses. Moses gave us bread from heaven. Jesus said, you don't even understand the miracle. Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. Moses received bread from heaven. God gave them bread from heaven. And I, unlike Moses who couldn't give you bread, multiplied bread from between my fingers, created bread as you needed it. I gave you bread. Moses didn't even give you bread. God gave you the bread from heaven. But more than that, your fathers all ate that bread. Where are they now? Every last one of them is dead. Even the spiritual died, you know, physically. You eat that bread, you die. I am the bread of life. You seek me. You live out of me, that you may live unto God. I'm the one, man, who feeds your souls unto life, unto godliness. And beloved, remember, again, manna came day by day. And we need Christ morning by morning, don't we? No, don't we? If we're going to pass through this waste howling wilderness and not succumb to the devil's temptations, we need grace and the Holy Spirit day by day. Seek it, beloved. Learn. Let us learn this lesson. And twice on the Lord's Day to partake of the bread of life. May God grant you soon a pastor, your own pastor, who will bring you the sweet bread. Sabbath by Sabbath, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to the saving of your souls. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Christ, the power of thy grace, his Holy Spirit. Sustain us, Lord. May we be those who learn earnestly to seek these things in Christ's name, and to have the provisions that we so sorely need to live as pilgrims and strangers in this waste, howling wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen.